Please keep Ezekiel 24 handy so you can follow along as we go through. We come this afternoon to the end of our 5 weeks in this section of Ezekiel. It's a hard section, hard because it's heavy on warning. And I think as we've seen as we've gone through, even in the hard sections, there is grace. And again, also with this chapter. So I'm going to pray for us as we get dug into it. Our Father, as we come to hard words, to serious matters, we pray that you would give us grace to receive them. Give us the soberness of mind to listen up when you speak to us with this seriousness. Give us eyes to see yet your invitation to come and be cleansed, to come and know you, not in a fearful way, but finally in joy and wholeness. Be gracious to us, we pray, in every sense, in the harder ways, the bracing ways, and in the encouraging ways also. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his honour amongst us, his people. Amen. Sometimes God woos us. Sometimes God warns us. Sometimes God draws us in with his love, with his warmth, with his welcome, with the joy of his promises. Sometimes he draws us in by warning us of the terrible nature of sin and of the terrible end of where it finally leads. He shows us both the wonderful and the fearful. But in either sense and either way, the intent for us, his people, is the same. The intent is always to draw us in, to bring us close so that we would have life. And we do need to understand this because today God warns us. And we struggle, I think especially perhaps in our time, with warning. Today's chapter perhaps does feel very harsh and very alien in lots of ways. Pots and swords and sanctuaries probably don't feature on your Google search history that often. And the violence here, the language, but also the action, it maybe seems just a bit OTT. Immoral, even. At the very least, it makes you want to recoil, step back. And we need to remember why it's here. Why God spoke to these exiles by the banks of the Kibar River in Babylon the way he did. Why he left a record of it for us to read still now. We don't have in front of us here some sort of unfortunate WikiLeak that was meant to be buried in the sands of history, an embarrassing bit of Bible that should never have got out. What we have is a warning, a dose of reality that we might hear, that yet we might see clearly, go on seeing clearly, and so know our God and live. We've reached the moment of action in Ezekiel. We've gone through 12 chapters or samples of 12 chapters this last couple of weeks. And a couple of years ago, we went through chapters 1 through 11. And really, this is the moment of action. Up till now, God has been saying the end of the city of Jerusalem, the end of the temple is going to come. I am going to act against you, and now it's here. In fact, verse 1, Ezekiel notes the precise date. And verse 2, God says, make sure you write it down. Get it down on paper or whatever, I guess clay tablets perhaps then. Write it down. Today, the siege has started. Write it down, because back then people aren't checking their BBC app for live text updates on what's going on, you know, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. It took months to travel beyond Babylon, between Babylon and Jerusalem. And so it would be months before the news or some sort of person or witness could actually turn up and say, this has happened. And so he says, write it down, because when somebody does turn up, you can match the date with what Ezekiel's got written down here, with what he preached to you on that day, and people would know that he had spoken from God. Judgment has begun, God said. The king of Babylon has besieged the city. It's surrounded. The siege engines are there. They're beginning to cut off the supply lines. And about 18 months later, the city would be sacked, and it would be burned, and it would be overturned. And in the immediacy of it, God says to Ezekiel, warn those exiles again, this community that you're part of, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, warn them again about the reality of sin, about the loss of judgment. And his spirit goes on speaking his word to his people about the reality of sin, about the loss of judgment. Things that we might yet see them clearly and come to know the Lord and come and have life, as he's already said. Maybe you've been drifting off from faithfulness to Christ. Maybe you've not been. But either way, we need to hear, we need to take warning so that we come back in one case, so that we carry on walking in faithfulness in the other case. First part of the warning comes in verses 1 through 14. God says here, learn to recognize uncleanness. Learn to recognize uncleanness in order to come for cleansing. Verses 1 through 14, God says, write that date down, the siege has begun, and then tell the people this poetic parable, perhaps even a song, verses 3 through 5. Catchy stuff. Set on the pot, set it on. Pour in the water also. Put in the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with the choice bones. Take the choicest one of the flock. Pile the logs under it. Boil it well. Seethe also its bones. Maybe it's better in Hebrew. It's a cooking song. Polly, put the kettle on. Full of positive anticipation. You need to sort of read it and imagine somebody kind of rubbing their hands in anticipation. In fact, it's not just a song about a cuppa. It's a song about a special meal. You need to think of perhaps Jamie Oliver's Christmas Day, Christmas dinner program. And so he's, you know, put in the pucker pieces. Boil up those beautiful bones. Get these full-on flavors out of them. But there's a symbolism to it. Might have been a song, it might even have been a song that people sang back then. Back in chapter 11, the people had been in Jerusalem have been talking about themselves as the choice bits of meat, and the offal had all been carted off into exile, thrown out into exile. But us in Jerusalem, we're God's prime steaks. And Jerusalem, they said, well, this is the pot that keeps us safe. And so the idea of the song, verses 3 through 5, is that the people and the holy city are a bit like a sort of sacred meal. They're really special bits of meat, special and prized by the Lord. And you're meant to be singing, Cookie, put the cauldron on, we're all God's chosen. And this is what the people in Jerusalem have been thinking about themselves. God's chosen, God's safe, God's special people, safe in his special city. And then you get to verse 6, and there's a sort of discordant, horrible noise. A shift into a minor key, and there's another verse. God says, you've been hearing those lyrics wrong. You're deceiving yourselves about yourselves. Verse 6, he says, this pot is full of corrosion, or perhaps better, disease. The idea is not that the pot is rusty, but that it's horribly contaminated by the stuff in it. You see, this meat, it's not choice. It's past rotten. The stuff is green and stinking, horribly contaminated, really just fit to be thrown out. And verse 11, God says, well, the fire needs to be really stoked. I'm really piling on the wood now. And it's going to be piled on and burned to purify the pot. Going to burn out all of that contamination that's been in it up till now. And so suddenly this whole thing is turned around. It's not this wonderful, celebratory, sacred meal, but suddenly it's a purifying judgment. Destroying the rotten meat. Purifying the contaminated city with fire. And why is this? Well, God says, verse 7, her blood. Maybe that refers back to the sort of criminal violence that was characteristic of God's people by then that he talks about in chapter 7. Maybe it's a particular reference to the child sacrifices that he charges them with back in chapter 16. And on top of that, you get down to verse 13, he talks about their unclean lewdness, worshipping other gods, their unfaithfulness to the Lord, their trusting other nations instead of the Lord who created them and held them together. And so the point here is not that God has not lost it in some way, but that their sin has been that persistent and that awful. Verse 14, he says, according to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged. This is not disproportionate. You see, there have been multiple opportunities to avert this. He says, verse 13, I would have cleansed you. If you follow your way, you can flick through your Bibles when you go home. You follow your way just through the account of all the kings from David onward. You've got about 350 years of God being patient and the people sinning and going on and God sending prophets and the people sort of hearing and not listening and carrying on in their sin. And even, in fact, in Judah's case, a couple of kings who loved the Lord and tried to work some reforms into the nation and still they wouldn't have it. And so now judgment has come. They thought, well, we've got God's covenant. We've got the holy city. We've got the temple. We're okay. And they've become numb, become blind, really, to what God calls their uncleanness, their unfaithfulness, their sin. They'd stopped recognizing it. They'd become deceived about themselves. And God has Ezekiel preach this message to these exiles really to warn them. He says, effectively, you have suffered discipline already. You were involved in the thick of this and you're still busy with it now. You've been part of the same things. Don't end up like this. The opportunity for cleansing in Jerusalem is over. But perhaps not for you. Wake up is effectively his message. Wake up to uncleanness. Learn to see it clearly. Learn to recognize it and turn back to God yet for cleansing from sin. And really the same thing goes. We're not in the same historical situation, but the warning continues to echo down to us. Now this is not meant to make us feel insecure as we go on in the Christian life and like it could really go either way. But as we hear this and as we hear the warning to these people, we are invited to take spiritual inventory. To just go back and check really whether we are trusting Christ. Whether we are going on with him, living out changed life through him. Or perhaps whether we're at risk of presuming on him, accepting sin and unfaithfulness, becoming increasingly desensitized to it and numb to it. Now, our spiritual four-leaf clovers are unlikely to be the city or the sanctuary as it was for these people, but we have our own. maybe it's in membership of a particular church, or just the very fact of membership. Maybe it's in a baptism, a family history of Christian service. Maybe it's in links to a particular denomination. Maybe it's being in a church with the right labels, evangelical, Bible-believing, reformed. Maybe it's in holding to a particular doctrine particularly strongly or at least vocally. Maybe it's the fact that we serve in a particular way, but all the while getting numb to sin, blind to uncleanness, learning to simply accept it. It's just part of life. It's okay. It's not that bad. Beginning really to wonder why it's such a big deal when somebody says something about it. That might even be part of our difficulty with passages like this. You see, God's anger and his judgment can seem so disproportionate when you read some of these chapters. Is it possible that sometimes we feel like that because we've just begun to lose sight of how terrible and how offensive and how ugly and how destructive these sins are? We get to thinking maybe that we're all right, we're pretty solid, we're pretty sound, but maybe we're at risk of going rotten. Certainly that's what Jesus says to a couple of churches as he speaks to churches at the beginning of Revelation. To two of them, he says this: you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. To another, he says, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are pitiable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Be zealous, he says, and repent. There is a more final judgment to come, that really what happened to Jerusalem was only a sort of travel-size version of. And so we dare not fall into a sort of spiritual complacency, secure in something other than Christ, blind to uncleanness, complacent about unfaithfulness to God. Jesus says, be warned, come and repent. And even to those churches where he has particular reason to warn them, even then, as he warns them, he still woos them in also. He says to one, the one who conquers, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. To the others, he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He warns us to recognize uncleanness, recognize the slide into complacency, and to come back and to repent, and to enjoy life with him again. And that is where we must go, because in verses 15 through 27, the second part of God's warning really confronts us with the terrible loss that unrepentant sin finally leads to. It's a warning really to learn the loss of judgment. For all the vividness of Ezekiel's book, and we've had some vivid chapters, for all the unpalatableness of some of the parts, and we've had some of those too, I do feel like there is something especially harrowing about this last section of chapter 24. Verse 16, he says, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. And it goes on, at evening, my wife died. How do we deal with this? It feels perhaps terribly cruel What a way, really, for God to treat his servants. Surely this is, you might always want to, almost want to feel like it's wrong. There are a number of things I think it's worth bearing in mind as we process it, as we face it, some bigger biblical realities that can at least help us to come to it with a measure of clarity in the right context. There are a number, just three to begin us thinking. Firstly, we do need to realize that God doesn't owe us a set number of years of life. It is always his gift. It is always his right to give us life for a period and then to take it. Secondly, for all the mystery and for all the difficulty of this, as you read the rest of Scripture, it is very clear that we are not mere pawns in God's hands. He knows us. He loves us. To take one of the verses from one of our midweek Bible studies, Psalm 8, it says there, he has crowned us with glory and honor. We may not know all that we'd like to know about the way what he does, but we can be sure that God is not in the business of simply chewing people up and then discarding them. God doesn't use us in the horrible sense of that word. Third thing, I think it's worth remembering, and I think it's reasonable to assume that for Ezekiel and his wife, this was not the final word. We go on in Scripture and we find that all God's people, including all those who have suffered deeply as they've served him, will have every tear wiped from their eyes. That is a profound statement. That is not just, well, it'll all be okay in the end. That is God will make whole all of those deep hurts, the scar tissue of life. And we need to remember Ezekiel and his wife as we reflect on things like that. Now, those realities and others, I think there are other things to say, they don't unravel every question, they don't unravel all the mystery here, but they perhaps just help to hold us back from simply charging into accusing God of some sort of wrongdoing here. But they don't stop this being an awful moment. And they shouldn't. As we read this, we should feel the sort of catch in the back of your throat, the sort of burn in your chest. We're not to argue this away. We're not to sanitize it. We dare not read it and somehow try to make it okay, because the loss is meant to be felt. Ezekiel faces the shattering loss of the delight of his eyes, of his wife. And while he can mourn privately, he's not to do all the public things that would normally have been done. Verse 17, no funeral, no wake, no wearing black. And the people, they've seen enough of Ezekiel's signs by now that they're starting to get the idea. Verse 19, they come to him and say, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us and why you are acting this way?" And Ezekiel says, this is a sign of what is about to happen to you. Verse 21, God says, "Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword." And Ezekiel says, you won't get to mourn either. I'm inclined to think perhaps because really all the sort of community support that goes with grief normally will really be overwhelmed. Verse 23, at the end of verse 23, everybody will face this loss and all they'll be able to do really is groan to one another. You see, God's temple and his city have been the delight of the people's eyes. And in one sense, that's a good thing, but they've been sort of held onto in such a way that really it's the temple that they've trusted in and the temple that's been the touchstone of their security and their safety and their specialness, really the center of their identity as a people. but because they've lost sight of the fact that their safety and their specialness aren't tied to the building itself, but to God, God is going to profane it. He's going to treat it as unholy, strip it of its holiness, remove it. And this loss is going to be like the worst of bereavements. We have an expression that sometimes gets used when you describe some sort of loss as like a death in the family. I did a quick search online this week, and we use it for all sorts of things. It appears long-standing grocery stores closing, sports teams losing, historic buildings being lost. And it's just an overstatement, in some ways quite an insensitive overstatement. But here it's not. These people have been so complacent, they've become so numb that God confronts them with a real bereavement as the sign of the loss that they are about to experience in judgment. There is a temptation sometimes to think that God's judgment cannot be that bad. Now, on the one hand, there's a sort of cartoonish idea, and so maybe you've come across the idea that really it would be better to sort of have fun with your friends in hell than go to heaven and be bored. It's sort of cartoonish, sort of Simpsons-y view of God's judgment. But there are maybe more sophisticated versions of that line of thinking. Maybe we begin to talk about judgment as perhaps some sort of metaphor of some kind. Maybe we just think about God's judgment really as it's really only for the people that we designate as the most awful people. Maybe it's just in the feeling that, well, in all honesty, I can see that it's there in the Bible. Are things really going to come to this? And God warns us here that eventually sin, unrepented of and unchecked, will lead to terrible loss. An ultimate sense, really, of deep, wrenching bereavement. For these people, it would take the form of the removal of the temple that they were so proud of and so secure in. But really what that symbolized was much more devastating, because for God to profane his temple really was it's a sign of him removing his concentrated presence, a sign of him removing his blessings from his people. And actually, Jesus continued to speak in those sorts of terms. This is not just Old Testament language. You think about the way repeatedly in Matthew's gospel, for instance, Jesus talks about judgment as involving wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is an experience of the most desperate, deepest loss and desolation. And the idea here is now, as we recoil perhaps from Ezekiel's personal tragedy, and as we recoil from the awfulness of the loss that his hearers were about to face, there's a sense in which we're meant to recoil in advance from the terrible loss that final judgment will bring. But thankfully, not only in horror. We are to recoil in this sense to the Lord himself. We are to go somewhere. Because even in the darkness, even in the loss of this chapter, you find hope. You find an invitation to people who might have been delighting and trusting in the temple or whatever our modern equivalents might be, an invitation to come back to truly knowing the God who gave it. You see, twice Ezekiel says, chapter 20, verse 24 and verse 27, that then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, if you're carrying on in sin and ignoring him, that is an ominous thing, but it doesn't need to be. It might yet be in renewed hope and renewed joy. verse 27, God says, Ezekiel, on the day a fugitive from the city, that is Jerusalem, comes, you shall speak and no longer be mute. Now, Ezekiel hasn't actually been mute up to this point, but he has been limited. All the way back to the start of the book, you find that God effectively restricts him to speaking these messages of judgment to the people. There's been a blinkers on him, if you like. He has only been allowed to speak in this way to the people and the messages we've heard as we've gone through so far. But now that is going to be removed. When the fugitive comes and confirms what's gone on, that's going to be stopped. And what will that mean? That means that he is about to become freed to speak, to start talking hope, to start talking restoration, to start talking renewal in the chapters that follow. In fact, you can just a sample of the sorts of things that will come up as you go on later on. He will get to start preaching cleansing from sin. He gets to start preaching about hearts made new. He's going to get to start preaching about God putting his spirit in his people. He's going to get to start preaching about God with us, which this side of Christ is wonderfully familiar. We are people of a Savior who came and faced the ultimate judgment, who hung on the cross and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we are warned about judgment and loss, we are pressed forward towards Christ, towards cleansing from sin, towards walking with him into life. That we dare not go on numbly in sin as our spiritual ancestors did, but there is a better way. Through Christ, who bore judgment for us, God invites us away from the terrible loss and into repentance and into faith and into the abundance of his joy. Certainly for the first time, if that is new news to you, certainly in an ongoing way, if this is not new to you, to use Paul's words, to go on walking in him, rooted and built up in him, seeking the things above where Christ is. We're about to come and have the Lord's Supper in just a moment, which really is the great sign for us, the grand answer to all of this, where sin and judgment and the ultimate sorrow and loss meet mercy. The great sign, the great answer when it comes to cleansing from sin, the realization of a new covenant, a renewed relationship, that Ezekiel's mouth will be open to start speaking. God says to us, recognize and repent of uncleanness. Flee the loss of judgment. Come and be cleansed. Come to the Lord. Walk in him and know him. Let's pray as the band come up. Father, we pray, as we already have, that you might yet work your grace in us. Give us open hearts to hear your warning. But in your mercy, lead us not to despair, but to Christ. We are grateful for your goodness to us, for your great patience. We are grateful for even hard words like this. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.